is a presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. Be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? We will sing a new song unto him, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will we sing praises unto thee. We will extol thee, our God, O King, and we will bless thy name for ever and ever. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let us now join in singing hymn number 187 from Hymns of Dawn. Jesus paid it all. That's number 187. We will sing the entire hymn. time, it will be our privilege to hear Brother Norman Woodworth, who will speak to us on the topic, The Resurrection of the Dead. Brother Woodworth.
Thank you. My text at this time is taken from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. It is found in the 15th chapter of this letter, verses 17 and 18. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Once each year, the professed Christian world commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But how many really understand the true significance of this great event in the divine plan? How many realize that the only hope of life beyond the grave is based upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of his heavenly Father? If this be not so, then even Christians who have died, those who are referred to by Paul as having fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. This means also that all who die, all Christians who die from henceforth, will likewise perish forever. Now, if it were true that Christian believers perish in death and are not restored to life in the resurrection, there is surely no hope for unbelievers, and this is what Paul clearly tells us in our text. The resurrection of the dead is thus seen to be a vital necessity in the plan of salvation, in the divine plan for the rescue of fallen man from death. This being so, our Heavenly Father, through his word, has given us many assurances of his intention to restore the dead to life. These assurances are found in both the Old and New Testaments, and in great abundance, really. Addressing Felix, a Roman governor, the Apostle Paul said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." While the word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament, we would expect from this statement by the Apostle Paul to find unquestionable references to this assurance of life beyond the grave. Jesus explained that the hope of the resurrection was implied by Jehovah when speaking to Moses at the burning bush. I would like to quote what Jesus said. "Now that the dead are raised," Jesus said, "even Moses showed at the burning bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Some have mistakenly used this statement by Jesus to prove that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not really dead, but this is not Jesus' argument. They are dead and would be quite outside of God's interest and care except for his plan to restore them to life in the resurrection. "They live unto him," Jesus said. "They live unto him in that he will use his mighty power in his own due time to restore them to life." It was for this reason that even after they had fallen asleep in death, he considered himself to be their God. By a firm implication, the fact of the resurrection was set forth in a prophecy to Moses when the Lord said to him, I will raise them, that is referring to the Israelites, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me. The Apostle Peter applied this prophecy to Christ, applied it to Christ following his second advent in the times of restitution of all things, which Peter described. That this prophet would minister to the Israelites of Moses' day meant that they would need to be raised from the dead. And then again in a prayer, Moses acknowledged to God his great purpose to restore the dead to life. I'd like to quote that prayer. It's in the 90th Psalm, verse 3. Here Moses said to his God, to the great Jehovah, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men." Here the word return is used to describe the awakening of the dead. And this word is used a number of other times in the Old Testament to describe the resurrection. In the 35th chapter of Isaiah and the 10th verse, it reads, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This same promise is repeated almost word for word in the 51st chapter of Isaiah and the 11th verse. Now, Jesus ransomed all mankind from death. So when the prophet said that the ransomed of the Lord shall return from death, he meant that all mankind would return from death. The word return is used again by Ezekiel in to describe the awakening of the dead. The text is addressed to the Israelites, and it reads, "When thy sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to their former estate." This is clearly a promise of the resurrection of the dead for the Israelites and for the people of the wicked cities of Sodom and others of that ancient time. And then again, in 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter, verses 6 and 7, we find the prophetess, Hannah, saying of the Lord, "That he killeth and maketh alive, that he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." This reveals Hannah's assurance, even in that ancient period of the Judges, that there was to be a resurrection of the dead. Hannah believed that the Lord would not leave the people in the grave. And then there is that comforting promise to mothers who have lost their children in death. It is recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. This promise reads, "Concerning the children, they shall come again from the land of the enemy." And the Lord said to the mother of these children, "There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." In the Old Testament also, the awakening of the dead or the resurrection of the dead is likened to an awakening from sleep. David wrote concerning the sleep of death, and some of the Old Testament promises use this illustration when referring to the resurrection. The Lord promised Daniel, for example, saying, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." The word many is not used here to imply that only a part of those in death will be awakened, but rather to emphasize the great number. Actually, the thought is that the multitude of the dead are to be awakened from the sleep of death. They are sleeping in the dust of the earth, the Lord said to Daniel. This expression is used to remind us that the ones to be awakened from death are those upon whom fell the penalty, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And it is in keeping with Paul's explanation that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, shall be awakened from the dust of the earth. The prophet Isaiah wrote in another wonderful promise, "Thy dead men shall live. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." That's a quotation from the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 19. Here we have the assurance that the awakening of the dead will bring rejoicing, for they are bidden to awake and sing. The Old Testament refers to the dead as being prisoners, held, that is, in the captivity to death, and likens their awakening as a release from captivity. Job, after mentioning the death state of the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the rulers, the wicked, in effect, essentially all the varied categories into which the human race is divided, adds this. He says that there, that is in death, the prisoners, all these prisoners, rest together. In a promise to Christ and those who will be associated with him in the future work of restoring the world to life, the Father said that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. That's quoted from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 9. And in the 8th verse of this chapter, we are informed that the purpose in calling these prisoners forth from death is that they might inherit the desolate heritages. This is a reference to man's original heritage of the earth, a heritage which was lost and which was left desolate because of original sin. The awakening of the dead is again likened to the release of captives in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 23. I would like to quote that. When I shall bring again their captivity, the Lord says, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivities of thy captives in the midst of them. The expression thy captives refers to the Israelites. We are assured that the Gentiles as well as the Israelites will participate in that glorious future release of the prisoners of death. And then in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 47, the Lord says, I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. And then of the Ammonites, the prophet says, or the Lord through the prophet says, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon. And then the Elamites will also be released from their captivity. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. The prophet David wrote concerning Jesus, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Now, this prophecy is quoted by the Apostle Paul and applied to the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. In the marginal translation of Paul's quotation, we are given the thought that Jesus, in his resurrection, became the leader from death of a whole multitude of captives. Thus, in the New Testament, Jesus is thus portrayed to us as the one who leads forth all the prisoners of death from their captivity. When Martha said to Jesus that she knew Lazarus would live again in the resurrection at the last day, Jesus replied, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha may well have had in mind the prophecies of the Old Testament stating that the prisoners of death would be released from their captivity in the latter days, and Jesus simply explained that he will be the one to release or lead forth these captives from death. This was confirmed by Jesus after his resurrection when he said to John on the Isle of Patmos, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell," that is, of Hades, "and of death." Jesus purchased these keys of Hades and of death by his own death, and he will use these keys to unlock the great prison of death and set its captives free. When the Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ all will be made alive, he added, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are," or those who become Christ, "at his coming." And here the Greek word translated coming means presence. The expression Christ the first fruits includes Jesus' true followers, those who suffer and die with him. James confirms this. James wrote in his epistle, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And concerning those who faithfully follow the Lamb, scriptures declare, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now these first fruits unto God are led forth from their captivity in death in what the Bible describes as the first resurrection. Concerning this first resurrection, the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are the ones who, through patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. And they receive this great reward in the resurrection, when they are restored to immortal life, to live and to reign with Christ. The scriptures also refer to a better resurrection. The reference to those who suffered and died for righteousness' sake prior to the first advent of Jesus mentions the fact that these suffered and endured all their trials and difficulties in order that they might obtain this better resurrection. Now, as comparing the reward of these ancient and faithful servants of God, comparing their reward in the resurrection with the reward of those who follow the Lamb in this present gospel age, Paul wrote, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. The implication here is that these will be raised instantly to human perfection. Better thing for Jesus' followers being that they are raised to immortality and to the divine nature. When Paul explained to Felix concerning the teaching of the law and the prophets pertaining to the resurrection, he said that in the law and the prophets there was taught the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of these two classes are mentioned in a promise made to Daniel, which reads, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some, that is, the just, they shall awake to everlasting life. And some, that is, the unjust, to shame and everlasting contempt." The next verse in this prophecy points out that there were to be the two classes of the just. They that be wise, in the margin it says teachers, that is the church, these shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, that is the ancient servants of God, these will shine in the resurrection as the stars forever and ever, a lesser glory. The everlasting contempt to which the unjust are led forth from captivity is contempt that lasts to a consummation or until its purpose has been accomplished. We have a more detailed reference to this in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, verses 48 to 54. Here the reference is to Gentiles and also to unjust Israelites when led forth from their captivity and death. But this same prophecy shows that ultimately the shame will have accomplished its purpose in that these liberated captives will be brought forth into covenant relationship with the Lord. Jesus also referred to the resurrection of the just and the unjust, speaking of these two classes as those who have done good and others who have done evil. "Marvel not at this," Jesus said, "for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." That's a quotation from the Revised Version. The distinction here is between those who receive their full reward immediately upon being awakened from the sleep of death and those who come forth to judgment. The former includes the faithful of all ages, and the latter the unfaithful. The faithful receive life. For the followers of Jesus, as we've seen, it will be immortal life. For the ancient worthy class of the preceding ages, it will be a perfect human life here on the earth. All others will come forth to judgment, or, as the Greek text states, to a crisis. Now, our English word crisis conveys a similar thought. It means that the awakened prisoners of death will be confronted with a crisis in that if they wish to continue living and to be restored to human perfection, they will have to accept the provisions of divine grace through Christ and obey the laws of his kingdom. It will be a turning point for them. They will, of course, be fully enlightened concerning the issues involved. If they then choose to turn to the Lord and serve him, they will live. If they willfully turn away from him, they will die in what the Scriptures describe
as the second death. The Apostle Paul raised an important question concerning the resurrection, and then he answered it. Paul asked, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what bodies do they come? Then he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. There are celestial, that is, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, that is, earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So also, Paul said, is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body in the resurrection, Paul reminds us, and there is also a spiritual body. Certain important points should be noted in Paul's reasoning. One is that in the resurrection, the body that dies is not the one that is resurrected. Another is that some in the resurrection will have heavenly bodies and that some will have earthly bodies. The Lord is the one who determines this. God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. The it is the seed, the bare grain that is sown in death. This is the mind or the personality of the individual. When an infant is born, while it has a brain, it has no mind. The mind is developed by the impressions received upon the brain during life through the five senses of sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. What the mind does with these impressions, how it reacts to them and governs the behavior of the individual, is what determines the sort of person it becomes. Followers of the Master were essentially no different in outlook and behavior than mankind in general until God, by his providences, brought them into contact with his word of truth. And through that word, they received the invitation to devote their lives to his service, the run for the great prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the prize of immortality and joint heirship with Christ. Then these began to meditate on the heavenly promises of God's Word. Their minds began to be renewed as they endeavored to know and do the Father's will. Through the influences of the heavenly promises, these set their affections on things above rather than on the things of the earth. Thus, they are prepared for a heavenly body, and in the resurrection they will be given this heavenly body. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth is, of course, addressed to those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. For this reason, he stresses more particularly the first resurrection. It is this that he describes as the resurrection. However, he reminds us that in the resurrection, there will also be those who will receive natural bodies. The ancient servants of God will be the first of this class to be restored to life upon the earth. Their natural bodies will be perfect from the start. The ancient worthies did not come under the influence of heavenly promises. They set their affections on the hope of a restored paradise on earth, and by faith saw themselves living in perfection in that paradise. Perfect human bodies will therefore be appropriate for them. As for all the unbelieving, unjust world of mankind, certainly they have not developed a mind and personality to suit them for a spiritual body. So when released from their captivity, their appropriate body will not be very unlike the one which died. Their desires, their ambitions, their aims will find expression through such a body. But those who then appreciate the opportunities of the new day in which they are awakened from death and grasp those opportunities of belief and obedience will be assisted up the ladder of progress to human perfection. And this is the great objective of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Thus will be fulfilled the promise of Revelation 21, verse 4. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let us then rejoice that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that it is he who will lead a multitude of captives forth from death, even all those who have died. This is the hope of every true follower of the Master, and it is our hope for the whole world of mankind.
Thank you, Brother Woodworth. And now in closing, let us join in singing hymn number 262, "Shall We Meet?" That's number 262. We will sing the entire hymn.
And in all the
his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.